We're going to return to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8 for our message this afternoon. 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. We have been in this chapter for a couple of weeks now, and we're going to finish up this section today. Paul is dealing with the question of eating food that is in the context of an idolatrous temple, eating food for social purposes in a temple. And of course, as you can imagine, in the first century, this was a very serious issue. Many of the people had experienced these things personally. And so Paul, with great pastoral wisdom and sensitivity, is addressing this particular issue, which has become contentious in the church. We're going to focus on verses 7 through 13. Listen now to the word of God. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Amen. When our Lord Jesus Christ saves an individual, he immediately begins the work of restoring their soul. He restores their soul. It is impossible for us accurately and fully to assess the damage that even one sin, much less repeated patterns of sin, do to a person's soul. We have high-tech medical scans. We have PET scans. We have CT scans. We have MRIs. We have pathology reports. We can see what is going on inside of a person's body at a very, very tiny level. It's a good thing. And because we can see these things, because a doctor can show us on an X-ray exactly what's going on with our bone structure, because the doctor can show us on an MRI exactly what's happening with particular soft tissue in our body, people pay attention. They take care of their bodies, as well we should. But do you ever consider the health of your soul? Are you concerned for your soul? Do you know how it goes today with your soul? Our children's catechism asks the question, do you have a soul? And our children respond, yes, I have a soul that will never die. We teach our children this basic truth at the earliest level, and yet men and women today are utterly ignorant of the fact that they have a soul, much less the health of their soul. Is your soul emaciated today because you have not eaten spiritual food? Is your soul dehydrated today because you have not drunk from the wellspring of living water, Jesus Christ? Or is your soul perhaps bloated because you've eaten so much of the world that now your soul doesn't want spiritual things? It's not hungry for spiritual things because it's been satiated on the sugar of this world. We need to regularly examine the health of our souls. When Lot was making a decision as to where he would live in the Old Testament, Abraham said to him, "Pick wherever you want." What did Lot consider? Well, he looked down into the valley, and the Bible tells us that he noticed the color of the grass. Oh, it was really green. And that's how he picked where he was going to live. Because of the color of the grass. Because his cattle could eat good food. They could eat well. He didn't think about his soul. That down there was Sodom and Gomorrah. Down there was wickedness. He didn't think about his soul. He thought about the color of the grass. David, when he saw Bathsheba, oh, he was so caught up with her beauty. He didn't think about his soul. He didn't think about what that look and subsequent activity was doing to his soul and how it was causing serious harm to his spiritual health. Judas thought about his bank account, and he ended up betraying our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. And he neglected his soul. And Christ says that whoever gains the whole world and yet loses their soul has made a terrible, terrible bargain. That's what Paul's concerned with in this particular chapter. He's concerned with the souls of the people. Particularly, he's concerned with the aspect of their soul, their conscience. Their conscience. The people here in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 were very concerned about food. Should we eat the food or should we not eat the food? And Paul said in verse 8, the food doesn't matter. You eat the food, you're no better off. You don't eat the food, you're no better off. I'm concerned, says Paul, about your soul. That's my concern. I want you to have a healthy soul. And so Paul pastorally deals with the people and tries to get them to understand that this has nothing to do with food per se. It has everything to do with the health of their soul. The problem here, as we saw in previous weeks, is that there were some folks in the congregation who had weak consciences. That is, their conscience was not strongly biblically informed. It was more heavily influenced by their personal experience. And they were thinking more in terms of their background and personal experience than actual biblical truth. But then there were other people in the congregation who were taking advantage of this and pushing and insisting on their own way and bulldozing these weaker people out of the way and insisting that you have to act just like me. It's perfectly acceptable to eat in the temple. There's nothing wrong with it. And we are going to insist on this, and we are going to insist that you follow us in our activity. And we're going to flaunt our freedom in Christ in front of you, and we're going to parade our knowledge in front of you and demand that you act like us. Well, you'll see here in verse 9 exactly what attitude we have. Paul says, take care that this right of yours, this privilege, this liberty, this word that Paul uses here, take care that this right of yours does not become a stumbling block. The word there refers to our ownership of something. If we have a right of something, it means we own it. It is mine. We can do with it what we want. We can dispose of it how we will. It's the same word and idea that is used in Acts chapter 5. When Peter says to Ananias and Sapphira, he says, couldn't you have done whatever you wanted with this money? He says, it was your field. And when you sold your field, it was your money. You didn't have to give it to the church. You could do anything you wanted with this money. You were owners of this wealth. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying, you have this mindset. You have this idea. You think that you have some sort of right. You think that you have some sort of privilege, some status of ownership to live however you want to live. You think that you can come into the church and just parade your ownership around and tell other people that they need to get on board with you. Paul says, You need to be careful that this so-called right of yours does not become a stumbling block to others. Well, of course, we know exactly what someone would respond. If somebody says, well, now take care that your right doesn't become a stumbling block to other people, we know exactly what the response is going to be, especially in a church like this that prizes truth very highly. A church that prizes truth very highly, someone's going to stand up and say, yeah, but it's true. Yeah, but I love the truth. I'm standing for the truth. You can't deny the truth. If you deny me this right, if you deny me my ownership privilege in this area, well, then you're denying the truth. And you don't want to do that. Well, of course, that seems to be a very valid argument. Who among us wants to deny the truth? Well, this is what people say when they want to insist on their way. Well, I know the truth. We got to hold to the truth. And everybody's got to get on board with the truth. Well, what do you say to an attitude like that? Well, there are six things that you can say to an attitude like that. And we're going to look at six things that people need to consider when they say, this is the truth, and I'm standing on the truth. There are six things that such an individual needs to consider very seriously before they insist on the truth. And then we're going to see that there is a great power that has to be operative in someone's life in order for them to even ask these six questions, even to work through the process. There has to be a divine power at work in the soul to accomplish this work. What are the six things that we need to consider before we go around telling everybody, I'm standing on the truth? Well, first, we need to consider the reality of Christian growth. If we want to stand on truth as we see it, then we need to consider the reality of Christian growth. What do I mean by that? What I mean is this. Have you ever been wrong? Many of us have been Christians for decades. Have you ever grown in your Christian walk? Have you ever come to a point in your Christian journey where you said to yourself, ooh, I'm embarrassed even to mention what I thought when I was back there 20 years ago. I'm embarrassed even to mention that I thought the Bible taught this or taught that. Because now I see, after the Lord has worked with me over decades, I see that what I insisted on so strongly was actually not correct. The theology was way off, or the practice was wrong. Consider the reality of Christian growth. Are you yet at that level of maturity where you can so insist on this truth that you know without a shadow of a doubt that you're right? Didn't you feel that way 10 years ago about your position? And haven't you now come around to change? Is it wise to insist so strongly when we have often been so wrong? And we've grown so much? That's the first consideration. Consider your own Christian growth. But secondly, we need to consider the reality of the whole counsel of God. Consider the reality of the whole counsel of God. In other words, if something really is true, then it's going to fit in with the whole system or the whole body of God's truth. Does your truth, what you believe to be right and biblical, does that fit in with the rest of the body of truth? Have you ever tried to put a puzzle together? And you say to yourself, oh, this piece goes right there. And I know it goes right there. And you flip the piece around, and by the time you're done, your pride has caused you to flip the piece around about 10 times. Because you're certain that piece goes right there. It's just it's not actually fitting there. Well, what do? Throw the whole puzzle in the bin because the one piece won't fit? No, you have to humbly admit you're wrong. The piece didn't fit where you thought it did. So you take that one and put it somewhere else, and you pick up another one, and it does fit. And Paul is saying to these Corinthians, congratulations, you are insisting on one truth. But how does that fit in with the body of truth? How does that fit in with the whole counsel of God? Have you considered what the whole counsel of God has to say to this issue? And if you haven't considered the whole counsel of God on this particular issue, then how can you insist that others hold to this position if you haven't considered the whole picture? Well, thirdly, we need to ask ourselves this question. Have I allowed anyone to examine my position? Have I allowed anyone who is godly and mature and wise to examine my position? Let's turn back to the book of Proverbs. Proverbs has quite a bit to say about this. Proverbs chapter 18. We're going to look at several verses. So I ask you to follow along. Proverbs chapter 18. Look at verses 1 and 2. Whoever isolates himself seeks his own desire. He breaks out against all sound judgment. What does it mean to isolate oneself? Well, what it means to isolate oneself in this context is that you don't take any outside counsel. You won't listen to anyone. You have your position, and you just wrap yourself in a cocoon, and you only listen to people that agree with you. That's called being in an echo chamber, where you just hear your own opinion echo, echo, echo back to you, and you hear it 10 times, and you think, wow, I got a lot of people on my side. No, you're only listening to your own echo. There's only one person on your side. Verse 2, a fool takes no pleasure in understanding, but only in expressing his opinion. No, I don't really want to understand where you're coming from, and I don't really care that you understand where I'm coming from. I just want you to do what I'm telling you to do. But I don't actually care where you're coming from. I'm not interested in understanding you as a person. I'm not interested in understanding your background. Just do what I tell you to. I'm just insisting on this. Proverbs says that's a fool. That's what a fool does. Look in verse 17. The one who states his case first seems right until when? Until the other comes and examines him. Now remember, this is King Solomon who's writing this. King Solomon was the judge of Israel. How many court cases did he try? And somebody comes in and states their case. And everybody thinks, wow, you know, they've got a good point. And then Solomon says to the other person, okay, now you state your case. Well, now the first person's case doesn't look quite so good, does it? Has anyone ever examined your position? Have you allowed anyone who is godly and mature to see if your argument holds any water? If not, why insist that others follow along? One more verse, Proverbs 25 and verse 7 and 8. What your eyes have seen, do not hastily bring into court, for what will you do in the end when your neighbor puts you to shame? The idea here is the person says, oh, I know what I saw. Oh, I saw it happen. And they come into court all hot to trot, all eager. Oh, guess what I saw? And this person did this, and then they did that. And the person then stands up in front of everybody and has a perfectly logical, reasonable explanation for their behavior. And the proverb says, well, now you look like an idiot. Because now you were telling everybody what you saw, but you really didn't see what you think you saw. Because you didn't stop. You didn't ask your neighbor. You didn't engage with them. You didn't actually understand why they were doing what they were doing. You just said, oh, you see what they're doing over there? Aha, I know why, and I know that's wrong. But you never spoke with them. And if you bring that case into court, it's going to get shot to pieces if the person stands up and explains what was really going on. And you're going to look like a fool. So we need to have someone examine our case, examine our position. In Acts 15, when the church was wrestling with this whole issue of Jew and Gentile, they gathered the whole church. Paul and Barnabas spoke. Peter spoke. James spoke. They took time to understand the issue. They listened to the Gentile missionaries, Paul and Barnabas. They listened to the pastor of the Jerusalem church, James. They heard both sides of the story. And then they made their pronouncement and their decree. Do you ever let anyone do that to you? Do you ever let anyone say, but what about this? number four. Number four, if we want to insist on the truth, we need to understand that truth is proportional. Truth is proportional. In other words, not every truth is worthy of dying on some hill for. Look in verse 4, turning back now to 1 Corinthians in chapter 8. Look in verse 4. Paul says, "Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence and that there is no God but one." Paul says everybody knows that. Every Christian knows that. And the Christians whose conscience couldn't allow them to eat food in the temple weren't denying that God is one. They weren't denying that. And truth is proportional. And Paul says, that is true, but it's also true that in verse 8, food will not commend us to God. You are insisting on this truth, but it really doesn't matter all that much. So what if somebody eats? So what if somebody doesn't eat? Why care? Why get all up in someone else's life about this? Seriously? You're going to go after that speck in their eye? Really? Is it that important? Whether they do or don't eat? Does that get them closer to God or not? And yet you're going to take them to task and insist that they do it your way when it doesn't even get them closer to the Lord? Paul says later in this book that if Christ didn't rise from the dead, our life is pointless. That's a serious truth. That's something worth arguing about. Paul says later in Galatians chapter 5, he says, if you keep circumcision, meaning if you keep the Mosaic law for your justification, Christ will be of no advantage to you. He says, you got to make a choice. It's either the Mosaic law for justification or Jesus. That's a big issue. But not every issue is that big of a deal. And Paul says in verse 8, this is not a major issue. Number 5, we need to consider, if we want to insist on the truth, we need to consider that a word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in settings of silver. Proverbs 25:11. A word fitly spoken is like apples of gold in a setting of silver. What does he mean in that proverb? He means that truth is important, but it has to be in the right setting. Any jeweler knows that the setting is very important. It's not just the gemstone, but it is also the setting, which makes the piece of jewelry precious and unique. It's the whole piece of jewelry. Perhaps we can think of the acronym ROAST. Before you speak a word, you need to roast your word. Now, I just came up with that. That's not actually in the Bible. But it's an acronym, R-O-A-S-T. You need to roast your words before you speak, and the concepts are biblical. What does it mean if you're going to roast your word before you speak it? R, your word has to come in the context of relationship. You need to have a relationship with the person if you're going to speak to them. That's R. O, the word you speak has to be organic. It has to be natural, not just jammed in there in any old way. It has to come up naturally. It has to be introduced organically. A, the aim of the word has to be correct. The aim of the word has to be to edify the person, to encourage the person, not to tear them down. S, it has to be in the right season. It has to be in the right season. You can do a lot of harm if you are out of season with your words. What is the proper season? Is the person grieving? Now's not the time to rebuke them. Now's the time to encourage them. And T, it has to be given in the right tone. The right tone, the right attitude. We need to roast our words before we speak them. The people here in Corinth who had weak consciences and couldn't eat food at an idol's temple weren't thinking 100% biblically. But come on, they had a good point. If you've grown up in an idol context and you just can't bring yourself to go eat socially there, That makes sense. That makes sense. They might technically not be correct, but we can at least sympathize with their position. We can at least see how this would be a struggle. Certainly, we shouldn't insist on our own way. Number six, our last consideration. Standing for the truth is different than standing for the application of that truth. Standing for the truth is much different than standing for the application of that truth. What do I mean? Well, again, look in verse 4. Paul says, "We know that an idol has no real existence. There's no God but one." Now, did everyone in the church at Corinth believe that? Yes. You cannot be a Christian if you do not believe in the God who is one in three persons. That is basic Christian theology. That is our basic Christian confession. Everyone in the church believed that. Just because they didn't apply that in the same way didn't mean that they denied that truth. People that had weak consciences and couldn't go eat at the temple weren't denying that God is one. They just applied it differently. You see, there's the truth, which the whole church believed, but then there was the application of the truth, and those two things are different. And we have to stand for the truth. But the application of the truth often looks much different depending on who we are. And when people insist on the truth, oftentimes what they're really doing is insisting on an application of that truth, not the truth itself. Let me give you an example from cross-cultural training. Imagine a culture, and this might be your culture, this might be the way your home goes around. It's the way our home goes around. If you leave food on your plate, that's real close to a sin because there are people who are starving that need food, and it is a sign of being a good steward to eat every scrap of food on your plate, or you are being wasteful and ungrateful and unthankful. But now some cultures believe that it is actually a sign of graciousness and thanks to the host to leave a little bit of food on the plate. Why? Because in that culture, what you're saying when you leave food on the plate is, you have fed me so well. You have been such an amazing hostess that I am so full and I can't eat anymore. And so leaving food on the plate is a sign, not of ingratitude, but of thankfulness for how well you took care of me. And if I ate in that culture every scrap of food on my plate, what I would be telling the host is, you didn't do your job and you didn't take care of me well enough. But somebody from the other culture could say, that's incredible. Look how much food they left on their plate. Do you know how many people could survive over that? But is one culture wrong and the other one right? We shouldn't waste. We should be good stewards. We should be thankful. We should be hospitable. But it looks different in different cultures. And there's not one culture that has a market on the truth. And so to come into one culture and say, you shall eat every scrap of food on your plate, would be completely out of context because they're trying to be kind to their hostess. And so to come into a church and say, I insist on the truth. The classic example of this is the Sabbath day. How would you like it if today, right up here on the wall here, we put a list of how you spent your Sabbath morning? And everybody could see exactly how you spent your Sabbath day. Everybody could see what you were doing at 8:30 this morning, at 9 o'clock, at 9:30, at 10, at 10:30. And then we could all just sort of, what do you think about that person over there? Yeah, 10 o'clock, no. No, they broke God's law. Yeah, Sabbath breaker there. What do you think about 11 a.m. for that person? Oh, that's way off. That's not even close. I mean, they're a Sabbath breaker. They don't even believe in the Sabbath. Do you see how foolish that would be? But that's what happens in a church sometimes. We just put everybody's stuff up on the wall. Everybody takes a shot at it. It's just like open season. And then we say, oh, they don't care about the truth. No, they do care about the truth. They care deeply about the truth. They're a Christian, just like you. But they apply it much differently. Because they're a human being, like you. Not everybody's the same. Well, those are the six things that we need to consider. Well, now we need to think about the power. The power that needs to come into a person's life to enable each one of us to think like that. You see, naturally, we're selfish. Naturally, we don't want to consider these things. Naturally, it's just much easier to insist on our own way. Just do it like I do it. Everybody get in line with me. That's so much easier. And then it's a lot easier to just cut people off if they don't agree with us. That's much easier. Saves a lot of hassle, saves a lot of trouble. It also splits the church. It also ruins the church. We need a power that is going to be at work in our lives, and the power is the gospel itself. And there are two parts to the gospel. We looked at the first part last week. The first part of the gospel is in the end of verse 11. The brother for whom Christ died. The first part of the gospel is what Christ does for the sinner. That's what we refer to as the objective part of the gospel. What Jesus does for the sinner, the brother or the sister for whom Christ died. He did that for them. But there's a second part of the gospel, which is absolutely essential, and that's verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and sisters and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. What's the second part of the gospel? The second part of the gospel is what Christ does in you. He does something for the sinner, but he also does something in the sinner. Paul here in verse 12 is talking about union with Christ. And Paul was extremely sensitive to this subject. You know, some of us have various backgrounds. And we're very, very, very sensitive to particular sins. A person who comes from a background of alcohol and drug abuse will be very sensitive to that when they become a Christian. It's not funny. It's not something to joke about or play around with. For that person, very serious. For a person who used foul language before they were saved, how we use our tongue is very important to them. They don't take swearing lightly. They use pure speech. What was Paul's besetting sin before he was a Christian? Well, one of his besetting sins was killing Christians. One of Paul's besetting sins was violence to the church. And when he became a Christian, he said to himself, I will never, ever do anything that ever harms the church. Never. Because I spent all those years of my life tearing the church apart, and I'm never going to let that happen again. And as an apostle, I'm going to protect the church to the best of my ability. One commentator says that after Paul became a Christian, he could never look at another Christian without seeing Jesus Christ. He could never look a believer in the eye without seeing Christ. And so here in verse 12, he's talking about union with Christ. That is the great power, union with Christ. This is what Calvin says. He says, every blessing given to Jesus was given to him that he might enrich us. Every blessing given to Jesus, that's by God the Father, was given to him that he might enrich us. That means that Jesus took nothing on himself for himself. He took everything so that he could give it to sinners. You and I, who are united to him by the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is the God-man. He is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the I Am. He is the eternal, infinite, unchangeable God. And we can't unite ourselves with him. And so he joined to his divine nature our human nature, which suffered and was whipped and beaten And he bore our sins in his body on the cross so that he could deliver us and ransom us from the grave. And this person, the God-man Jesus Christ, is the one who gives life at every moment to all of his people all of the time. If you have ever had one moment of true spiritual peace or joy, it is because you are united to Christ and you are feeding on him. All day long, every Christian does nothing but live off of Christ. He is the self-sufficient God, in whom is life itself. And every Christian does nothing but take from Christ all day long. And so Paul is saying, if you are living off of Christ and they are living off of Christ and it is the same life, how can you harm them? How can you sin against them? You're using the life of Christ to harm the life of Christ. How can you do that? We are united in the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps a graphic illustration will get the point across much better. Imagine a man who has a box of donuts in front of him. And his eyes start to say, "Those donuts look really good. The sprinkles are very attractive to me. And so is the filling." And the hands say, "Well, we're here. We're ready. You know, eyes, if you want that, we can get it for you." And the tongue says, "I really want that. Because it tastes really good." And of course, when a man eats a box of donuts, the eyes and the tongue and the hands aren't affected. But now you have, as the man looks at the box of donuts, the heart speaks up. Aha, just a second there, we have a genetically weak heart. You know, in our history here, we've had fathers and grandfathers and great-grandfathers all die of heart disease. So could you please not do the donut thing? And the lungs start to say, you know, when we gain weight, it's really hard for us to pump air and breathe. And then the stomach says, yeah, tongue, it might taste good to you, but do you know where all that stuff ends up? Right here. You know, it's all ending up here. I got to process all that. And it doesn't go well when I try to process a whole box of donuts. It's not going to go well. And then the brain sort of steps in and says, well, now let me mediate here because I can see both sides. I can, you know, you always got somebody like that. They can see both sides of the issue. And, you know, calm down, everybody. And the brain says, now I can see how the box of donuts is quite exciting because when we eat that, I have a lot of pleasure. You know, there's these chemicals that get released inside of me and I just feel really excited. And for about 20 minutes, I'm just really alert. But, you know, I can see the other side of the story, too, because after 20 minutes, I'm just out, you know, and I'm just dull and I can't think and I'm just, oh, I just want to go to sleep. So as the brain, I can sort of see both sides of the issue here. How insensitive would it be for the tongue to say to the heart and the lungs and the stomach, which keep it alive, I don't care. It tastes good. So I'm going to do it. How insensitive is that? And then the man dies of a heart attack. Because the tongue couldn't control itself. Because the tongue didn't have to deal with the consequences of its actions. And so who cares if somebody else does? Not my problem. My freedom. I'm going to do what I want. Tastes good to me. And, you know, if y'all have a problem with it, then y'all deal with it. That church is going to die of a heart attack, and it's going to die very quickly. Because you're attacking the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why this is so serious. Well, what are the applications for us here? What are the applications for us? Well, first, we need to understand that church life is difficult. This is an apostolic church. Paul planted the church. Apollos preached at this church. It was a really good church. It had some serious problems. Church life is difficult. Could it be sort of a Job thing that's going on here? You know, when God told Job, God told Satan, you can take Job's kids, just don't touch him. And then Satan said, oh, come on. He still hasn't denied you because he still has his health. And God said, okay, you can touch his body, but you can't take his life. Is God doing that with the Corinthian church here? We don't know. Did God say to Satan, I'll let you cause havoc with that church? Maybe. Or maybe it's just indwelling sin. Maybe it's just good old-fashioned heart sin left over. Maybe it was a love of the world. But Paul understands Psalm 23:3, that the great shepherd of the sheep restores our souls. That is the key. Guard your soul. Guard your soul. Check the health of your soul. And we have the promise that the great shepherd will restore our souls. Secondly, we need to start living by faith, not by self. We need to live by faith, not by self. Self uses a heavy hand to insist that others see it their way. Parents do this with their children. Husbands do it with their wives. Church members do it with one another. But what does faith do? Faith realizes that because we are united to Jesus Christ, we have everything we need. Faith is like the Queen of Sheba. You children remember the Queen of Sheba with Solomon. When the Queen of Sheba came to Solomon's court, she said, well, she didn't say anything because it says her breath was taken away. And then when she finally did catch her breath, she said to Solomon, this is unbelievable. You live like this every day? Every day? This is what your life looks like? I've never seen anything like it. And so then what did the Queen of Sheba do? She starts giving Solomon all these gifts. And then she starts asking Solomon for some gifts. And Solomon gives her everything she wants. And Christians need to be like that with the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you mean to tell me, Lord, that you have given me your very self? You've died on the cross for my sins. You've given me the Holy Spirit. You have guaranteed my inheritance of glory? Okay, Lord, I'll be generous with the people in the church. You see, it's not a problem then. Because if nobody gives you anything, it doesn't matter. Because you have everything you need from the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you can be generous with everyone else instead of insisting on what you call truth. This was the issue in Corinth. Their souls had shriveled because they were thinking about food instead of Christ. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wise pastoral instruction from the Apostle Paul. We thank you that he calls us to look upon Christ, Christ in him crucified, Christ as the head of the body. We pray that our church would be held together by nothing less than divine power, the power of Jesus Christ's life living in every one of your people. We pray in his name. Amen. Our final